I could write on this topic, but we'll do our best with one. Let me begin by saying that this was a difficult sermon for me to write, harder than I anticipated, actually. Not because the topic is hard, or because it's hard to find examples of falsehood. The problem is that there's far too many examples of falsehood. And there's so many topics I'd love to talk about, like from QAnon to the exodus of people moving to other platforms like Parler and MeWe. The challenge this week is to preach and to exhort the scripture and avoid the temptation to rant. A couple weeks ago, we were discussing the election at our prayer meeting. The uncertainty of the results at the time, we're leaving some people feeling nervous, regardless of their political affiliation. We didn't know what was happening. And perhaps it's naivete on my part or stilliness, but the election didn't have me particularly nervous, whichever the result. What the latest political season has done is left me heartbroken. What I've seen over the last several years is a coarsening of political dialogue, the rampant propagation of false information, or at least unverified information, promotion of conspiracy theories, unsubstantiated attacks on character, gossip, anger, division, and that's just from the people I know who confess Jesus Christ as their Lord. The election showed me a large portion of the church on both sides of the aisle that cared more about the success of their party than truth. They're more interested in assassinating the character of the other person created in God's image than loving their enemy. What I saw was a church rife with political idolatry, and it hurts. I was left disappointed in men and women of God who I deeply respected, but were acting completely without charity. And don't think I'm singling out our church here, because I'm not. I'm sure if you did a post-mortem on your social media feeds following the election, if you looked at text messages and emails and instant messenger, you'd find much the same thing. Our text today is about truth. The Bible places a high value on it. Jesus identifies himself with the truth and says that bearing witness to the truth was one of the reasons he came. God is committed to truth. He's a God of truth. He wants his people to be marked by the same kind of honesty and integrity and faithfulness that we see in his own character. Our text today comes from Exodus 20, verse 16. Let me read it. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Like we have with the other commandments, let's start by looking at the verse's immediate context, what it meant in the book of Exodus and in the early stages of the Israelite community, before we start looking at the ways it was taken up and applied in the rest of Scripture. The Ten Commandments, as we have seen, were given for the good of Israel. They outline what a holy life looks like, and were given so that the people of Israel might experience the abundant life that God wants for his children. The portrait of society the commandment paints for us is one where fellowship with God is enjoyed, where freedom from endless work is had by all, where family lives together harmoniously, parents and children, together with husbands and wives who live in mutual trust and respect of each other. This is a society where your life and your property are valued and preserved, where your commitments, your covenant between spouses is cherished, where neighbor helps neighbor for the good of all. And in the ninth commandment, we see God's desire for a society that's marked by truth and justice. Now, the immediate context of our passage is the court of law. In view is a trial where witnesses are gathered to determine a person's guilt. What's forbidden here is lying to the court to unjustly convict an innocent person, or using your testimony to free a guilty person from punishment. If you lie to convict the innocent, you condemn an innocent person, you set the guilty free, and you deny the victim justice. In the other case, if you lie because you don't want to see a guilty person punished, maybe to protect a friend or a relative or to curry favor with somebody in power, you deny the victim of the crime justice, and you set the guilty free. In both cases, it's easy to see how dangerous false witnesses are to the community. The truth fuels justice and community. If witnesses lie, what hope can there be for justice? Especially in a society before cameras and fingerprints and DNA evidence. The Ninth Commandment is trying to preserve the integrity of the legal system and acknowledge the worth of everyone involved in the case by forbidding the use of words that would harm the innocent. It's here to protect both the falsely accused and the crime victim. Words have tremendous power, and that's especially clear in a case, in a legal case. The Bible isn't naive. The fact that this commandment exists reveals insight into human nature. People lie for all kinds of reasons. A person might lie because they're afraid of the repercussions, like in cases of witness intimidation. They might lie for money, to take a bribe. They might lie because they want to get in good graces of somebody else, an employer, a celebrity, a person of influence. The government is a tremendous power. It can forcibly remove you from your home and put you in jail. In some cases, the government can even kill people legally. It's natural for people to want to leverage that power to their benefit. And the Bible is especially concerned about the wealthy using the law as a weapon against the poor. And there's instances of that in the Old Testament with Naboth's vineyard and other places. The reasons a person might bear false witness are as diverse as people themselves. The Ten Commandments require God's people to tell the truth, regardless of personal consequences. But God knows that we are not completely honest people. He knows that just by commanding it doesn't mean that we are going to necessarily obey. And so, in other places in Scripture, as we move out from the Ten Commandments, other safeguards are put into this to ensure that people don't give false witness. And that you can't just be condemned on the testimony of one person. In Exodus 23, for example, the Israelites are warned not to spread false reports, and that a guilty person, and to help a guilty person by being a malicious witness or a witness of violence. They're warned against putting the innocent to death because God won't acquit the guilty. In Deuteronomy 19, judges are commanded to investigate legal issues thoroughly, and it forbids condemning anyone without the testimony of two or three witnesses. And the legal system even has consequences for false witnesses. In Deuteronomy 19:19, it says this: due to the false witness, as that witness intended to do to the other party. In other words, if a witness lies in a capital case and it's discovered, the false witness is put to death because that's what they intended to do to the other party. But let's move to a modern context and a modern example, and maybe we'll see how this might, what this would maybe look like in our own society. A friend of mine works with an organization that fights human trafficking. Recently, that organization had their account blocked and deleted from Facebook for violating community standards. I don't want to adjudicate on whether it was justified or not. My inclination is to think that it wasn't, but let's just set that aside. Let's assume their innocence for the time being. Let's suppose that somebody connected with human trafficking stumbled upon their website and reported it to Facebook because they don't like the mission of this organization. Seems likely. In this case, they're a false witness trying to use the Facebook platform to undermine the nonprofit's mission. They're trying to leverage the power of Facebook against this organization and what they're trying to do to curb their ability to reach people. If Facebook were following the biblical example here, the testimony of one person wouldn't be enough. So if one person reported the website, that wouldn't be enough. They'd maybe just mark it down and say this is the charge that was against them, right? In fact, three witnesses alone wouldn't be enough. If three people came and said this is a violation of community standards, that wouldn't be enough. The charges would have to be investigated thoroughly. Somebody from Facebook or maybe a third-party organization would go in and gather those specific instances of violation. Then they'd look at the post themselves. And if they found that the organization really did violate community standards, then they would delete their account and block them from Facebook. But if they do their due diligence and they found that they were falsely accused, they'd go to the person who leveraged the complaint and they'd block their Facebook account and delete their data because that's what they were trying to do to somebody else. Can you imagine how much better of a platform our social media would be if they followed that kind of example? There'd probably also be a lot fewer users. Yet that's the kind of integrity that God desires from his people. The Bible recognizes the power of words. Proverbs 25:18 says, "Like a club or a sword or a sharp arrow is one who gives false testimony against their neighbor." The Psalms regularly lament liars. Psalm 27:12, "Do not give me over to the desires of my enemy, because false witnesses have risen up against me, and each is breathing out violence." Psalm 119 says, "Keep me from deceitful ways, be gracious to me, and teach me your law." Leviticus 19 says it flatly, "Do not lie, do not steal, and do not give false testimony." In Jeremiah 5, God says to Jeremiah, "Go up and down the streets of Jerusalem and look around. Search through her squares. If you can find one person who deals honestly and seeks the truth," and this is very reminiscent of what God said to Abraham before going to Sodom and Gomorrah, "if you can find one person who deals honestly and seeks the truth, I will forgive the city. Although they say, 'As surely as the Lord lives,' still they are swearing falsely." Jeremiah responds, "Lord, do not your eyes look for truth? You struck them, but they felt no pain. You crushed them, but they refused correction. They made their faces harder than stone and refused to repent. I thought, these are only the poor. They're foolish, for they don't know the way of the Lord and the requirements of their God. So I'll go to the leaders and speak to them. Surely they know the way of the Lord and the requirements of their God." So maybe it's just the people who are uneducated who don't know the truth, who are lying and swearing falsely. But then he finds, "But with one accord, they had broken off the yoke and tore off the bonds," which means keeping the law. It says, "Therefore, a lion from the forest will attack them, and a wolf from the desert will ravage them. A lion will lie in wait for their towns and tear them to pieces. Any who venture out, for the rebellion is great and their backslidings are many." What makes Jeremiah so interesting is the connection he makes between dealing honestly, seeking the truth, and bearing God's name falsely. Here in Jeremiah, we see a connection between our commandment, the ninth commandment, which is ultimately about telling the truth and living with integrity, and the third commandment, which is about how we carry God's name and reputation. If we confess to be Christians, but we're liars, we bear God's name falsely, and we give false witness. Ultimately, God wants us to be perfect as he's perfect. He wants our holiness to reflect his holiness. God wants to see the same truth and integrity that define his nature to be present among us, his children. So God forbids not only lying in court, but lying in the court of public opinion. It condemns malicious gossip and slander. We're warned against even associating with a gossip, because gossip doesn't care about the truth. It's interested in what's juicy and salacious. It isn't interested in peace. Gossip thrives on conflict. Proverbs 26:20, "For the lack of wood, a fire goes out, and where there's no gossiper, quarreling quiets down." Paul adds gossiping to the list that includes envy, strife, murder, malice, deceit, and God-hating. Those things and gossiping. In Ephesians 4, we're told to put off falsehood and speak truthfully to our neighbor, for we're all members of one body. When we lie to somebody else in the church, when we give false information to somebody in the church, we lie to ourselves because we're members of each other. Jesus warns us in Luke 6 that a good man brings good things stored up in his heart, and an evil man brings evil things out of what's stored up in his heart. For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. The image is that our hearts are a storehouse of things, both good and bad. And if what we speak is evil, that means what's stored in our heart is evil. Truth is ultimately a matter of the heart. If we lie, it's because we've stored up evil there. When we use flattery to manipulate people into getting what we want, or we lie to escape trouble, it's ultimately a heart issue. Stealing comes from a thieving heart, a greedy, lazy, selfish heart. Adultery comes from a heart that has lust in it. Murder comes from a heart that's full of hate. Lying comes from a heart that is false, or maybe another way of saying that is we lie when we want something more than we want the truth. Lying is just another form of idolatry. We lie when we want the things of this world more than we want the things of God. When we trust the systems of this world more than we trust God's sovereignty and goodness. When we believe more in our political party than we do in the God who saves. Lying is the symptom of a heart that loves something else more than it loves the truth. ...2020 has been a year rife with misinformation. I'm not sure I can remember a year in my life where I've had to sort through more data to arrive at the truth. Between a new virus, then the politicization of that virus, and the run-up to the presidential election, we have been bombarded with information. And not all that information was good. We've had to sort through character attacks, conspiracy theories, and emotional appeals. How many times have we been forced to say with Pilate, "What is truth?" in the last 8 months? We have unparalleled access to information, and yet so much of it is false. Why is telling the truth so hard? Why is getting to the truth so hard? Let me give us a few reasons. Let's think through this together. The first reason is that telling the truth is hard work. It takes determination and grit to arrive at the truth, and we're lazy. As soon as we see a story that confirms our suspicion or encounter a story that we want to be true, we just latch onto it. It's so much easier than suspending judgment and gathering information. Getting to the truth takes humility. It takes patience and the ability to accept that I might be wrong. It means hanging in there and enduring conflict. The church is filled with examples of houses of worship and denominations that chose to split rather than stick it out, rather than embrace the conflict and try and get at the truth. Finding the truth is hard work. It means being patient. Look, we live in a 24-hour news cycle. That does not mean that you need to live on a 24-hour news cycle. The news is paid to give you a hot take. You are not paid to give a hot take. Just wait 48 hours. Let people talk. Let the story develop. Then sort through the information. All you do is create anxiety, living moment to moment, hot take to hot take. Give space for reflection. But that's hard work. The reality is that we often want to think the worst of those with whom we disagree. So, like a person fighting for their lives, we throw whatever we have at hand in the hopes that something will connect. Whatever information comes our way that seems to confirm what we think, we just throw it out there. We post it on the internet. We hit send. We forward on that chain email. How much grief would be spared if we just investigated our sources? We want our desires to be confirmed. So we label whatever agrees with our perspective as the truth. We refuse to engage sympathetically and lovingly with people who disagree with us. We take our ball and go home. We do the modern equivalent, which is this. We use technology to filter out any information that does not confirm our bias. And we only allow information to come to us through people who share our bias. We refuse to engage directly with those who disagree with us. We would rather read the New York Times' view of a Fox News article than read the Fox News article. Or we'd much rather read the Fox News article version of the New York Times story rather than read the New York Times, depending on where we stand politically. We use technology as a filter to confirm our bias, and we tribalize ourselves and move ourselves into smaller and smaller groups. And we live in an echo chamber, and we think that the world resounds with what we think is true, and we think that a person who believes differently from us is from another planet. We surround ourselves with voices that inflame our suspicion and quiet our doubts. It's lazy, and it's dangerous. Violence is incited that way. If you lament the division that's happening in our church, or in your family, or in the nation, you need to roll up your sleeves and get to work. Read widely. Talk to people who are different from you. Do it sympathetically. Do it without being on the defensive. Try to understand the world from their point of view. Love demands no less. Second, lying is thrilling. It's fun to share in conspiratorial gossip with somebody. If lying weren't fun, you wouldn't see tabloids and reality television. We're excited by insider knowledge, whether it's true or not. It's entertaining. We have the term infotainment, right? Many of us log into Facebook and Instagram and peruse the finely manicured lives of our friends and families and celebrities, not because what we see there is true. We know it's not. We do it because we find it fun. Somewhere deep inside, we feed on the anxiety and the fear of the information that we find there. We feast on it. And there are people who actually enjoy manipulating and flattering others with half-truths. They're called trolls, and they love it. They think it's fun to leave their actual thoughts behind a smokescreen of verbal gymnastics. It's a means to power for them. Finally, so much of our lying and manipulation of the truth is grounded in fear and anxiety. We're afraid of being hurt. No one likes to be hurt, and we protect ourselves from the shame that others might pile on us or becoming an outsider or from physical violence. And we protect ourselves by lying. We lie to impress because we want to be liked. We're afraid of being left out. We lie because we'd rather live a fiction than face the truth. We lie to ourselves because we don't want to come to terms with our sins. We don't want to admit that we're workaholics or alcoholics or addicted to our phones or pornography or medication. We don't want to face our depression or anxiety or fears. So we tell ourselves, it'll be better tomorrow. This is just a phase. I can quit anytime. I'm fine, really. And a million other things, a million other lies, so that we don't have to be broken before God. So we can avoid the painful work of repentance. And repentance is nothing other than realigning your life to the truth. Church, it's no coincidence that Satan is called the father of lies and that he has come to kill, steal, and destroy. When we lie, we're speaking the devil's language, and we shouldn't be surprised if we conjure up pain for ourselves and others. But Christ has come announcing that he's the way, the truth, and the life. He came that we might have life and have life abundantly. Jesus was tried on the testimony of false witnesses. He bore the consequences of their lies. And before Pilate declared, "The reason I was born and came into this world was to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." So Jesus comes declaring the truth and giving abundant life. And he accomplishes that life for us through his death and resurrection. Jesus' death and resurrection point us to a way of life that loves our neighbor by what we say and what we do. When we speak the truth, when we shut down gossip and slander, when we do that, we show our neighbor love. When we protect each other's reputation and honor, when we don't settle for less than honesty from our friends and our family and ourselves, when we do that, we lay the foundation for a society, a community that is marked by justice and peace. The conspiratorial lie, the juicy bit of gossip shared over a cup of coffee, the inflammatory article or Facebook photo or tweet might connect you with somebody for a time, but it's a poor foundation for a relationship. Do you want to share your soul with a person you know to be a gossip? I don't. What lies do is they hem us in. They wrap themselves around us and slowly constrict us. And they close off every avenue of escape except repentance. You can't lie your way out of falsehood. You can only slide deeper. But Christ came so that we might know the truth and the truth might set us free. There might be a personal cost for telling the truth or owning up to it. But the spiritual cost has been paid. Jesus exposes our lies and frees us from them. He shows us the idols of our heart, love and security and power and greed and lust, and he gives us another way. Jesus' death and resurrection creates the conditions for telling the truth. When Jesus atoned for our sin on the cross and secured our future by the resurrection, he cut off our reasons for lying at the root. We lie because we have idolatry in our heart. We lie because we're afraid and insecure. We lie because we lack hope that reconciliation is possible. We lie because we're power hungry and greedy. In Jesus, we have a better way and a better example. Jesus promised that he'll never leave us or forsake us. That we're his children, that we're God's children, and we're securely in God's hand. Through Jesus' death and resurrection, we have assurance that we're loved and that nothing can separate us from that love, not even death. Psalm 27:1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Because God has triumphed over sin, we can have real hope for reconciliation and unity. Because God has secured our future, we don't need to fight and kick and scrape for the stuff of this world. Because Jesus is our hope, we don't need to hope in government. Or a politician, or a new treatment. Jesus' death and resurrection leaves no room for the kind of pride and selfishness that fuels falsehood. If Jesus emptied himself and took the form of a slave, there's no room for arrogance that causes us to dismiss others. If Jesus loved us when we were his enemies, we can serve both friends and enemies by making sure that our information, at least, is accurate. That we live lives of integrity and faithfulness. That we keep our word even when it hurts. And we refuse to gossip and slander and libel other people. Look, there is a cost to speaking the truth. Just ask the prophets and the martyrs. Just ask Jesus. But the cost of falsehood is much higher. Look at the Rwandan genocide. Look at Nazism. Look at Stalinism. In Revelation 21, it says the lake of fire and the second death isn't just for murderers, but for all liars. It's in the list. The truth is, if we're tempted to lie, if we're hasty in judgment, if we're inclined to think the worst of others and care little about the reputation of those with whom we disagree, Satan is knocking at the door. The gospel is fertile soil for truth-telling. But will we do the work? Will we root out the sin in our life that tempts us to lie? Will we embrace the hope of reconciliation offered there? Will we put our hope in the love of God and so find the courage to speak the truth no matter the cost to us personally, just as Jesus did? Can we find the endurance to stay together despite our differences because we've been made one in Christ? The church has the potential to show the world another way, a way marked by truth. But first, we're going to have to be honest with ourselves. And that honesty begins with repentance. Let's pray. Lord, you call yourself the faithful witness, faithful and true. Lord, help us to be faithful and true. Lord, for the ways in which the church has not modeled your integrity and your faithfulness over the last several years, forgive us. Lord, for the times when our hate and our insecurity has led us to character assassination, forgive us. For those times when we've spread misinformation or conspiracy theories and haven't been quick to correct or repent, forgive us. For the times when we have spoken the truth but haven't done so in love, Lord, forgive us. Lord, forgive us for being a people called by your name, tasked with truth telling and truth living and faithful living and integrity, and failing utterly. Lord, forgive us and renew us by your Spirit so that we might do better, that we might love you more fully, that we might embrace the gospel more deeply, that we would put our hope in you and find in that hope the courage to be truthful, to stand outside of party lines where necessary, to be a voice counter to culture, to be an advocate for when we see things done rightly and justly, and a critic when we see falsehood. Free us from the division of gossip and slander and libel, and make us a people marked by love and service, done by truth telling and truth living. Lord, we give you thanks that we have forgiveness through your Son. Renew us by your Spirit. Return to us the joy of our salvation, so that we might be a people who bear your name truthfully. We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen.